there are so many people coming up with so many fanciful ideas on what church is all about, that it's really important for us to get a biblical understanding of what church is really all about according to Scripture. Right, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. So I'm going to recap a little bit here, the mission of the church. It's, as we look at the church, we've been going through a process of defining the church, coming up with a working definition of what church is all about. For some people, church is a club. For some people, church is about fun. And I've mentioned to you that while I'm not averse to fun, the church is not about fun. We're on a grave mission. There is a certain gravity to what we are doing. This is serious stuff. Lives really are in the balance, and those moments when that occurs to you, when you get that, through the years, various people who've been struck by the awe of that gravity of responsibility that we, the church, have almost, well, it's described in various terms. It's called a burden. You actually feel a weight of something you're carrying. It could be described as a burden for souls. It could be described as a burden for the lost. It could be described as a burden for God, the weight of God's glory on your shoulders. When you realize just how important what we are doing really is. And there are some people that want to trivialize church. There are some people who want to make church a side issue. There are some people that want to make relationship with Jesus something other than through the church. And all of these things are counter. They're contrary to what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that God has got any other option. You know, for you Christians, you come into Christ and we'll plug you into the church. You guys, you just don't fit anywhere, do you? So you just go and do your own thing. That is not taught in Scripture. Not at all. And one of the things that we need to realize is that this is not, you know, salvation here in this bit, church here in this bit, doctrine of God over here in this bit. The whole thing is connected. When you think of the sin that Adam was lured into in the garden, and then when you think of what we call sin today, some people think the worst sin today is sexual sin and various kinds of sexual sin. It wasn't sexual sin, was it, that Satan used? I mean, mind you, there wasn't many options. But it wasn't sexual sin. It was the sin of autonomy. You do this, you don't need God. You can make up your own rules. You will be like God, Satan said. You can have autonomy. The sin of autonomy. You will know good from evil. Your eyes will be opened. Now ponder that, because even me saying that, we are born with sin nature. And the moment I say things like this, there is something in us, there is a nature within us that says, I don't like that. I don't like being called out as someone who is fundamentally sinful. I don't like being called out as somebody who in the core of my soul is living the way I want to live autonomously. So, when you think that God's solution to sin was to send Jesus, and God's ongoing solution is to place you in a community of believers. It is the exact antidote to what sin is about. Autonomy, community. See the difference? They contrast, and God's solution is community. So the mission of the church, this is really critical. And as we've looked at the purposes of the church, we've looked at the first purpose of the church is to worship. You see, worship takes your eyes off you, and it puts your eyes on Christ. And the first purpose is in addressing autonomy, this thing of I will set the rules, I will set the agenda. It's interesting that when God took Adam into the garden. God brought the animals to Adam, and God authorized Adam to name them. It's interesting, that whole thing of naming under God. Now we have a generation that doesn't want to live under God, and they want to rename a whole bunch of things. So, first purpose is to worship. And when you worship, you are countering autonomy, because it's not about you anymore, it's about Him. Worship. And your first act of worship is to say, Jesus, I need you. That's not autonomy. That's the opposite to autonomy. You understand what I mean by autonomy? Auto, you, onomy, government. You are your government. Autonomy. And here we have the first act of worship is surrender. I give you my life. And if you haven't done that and you're lifting your hands and you're singing the songs, the Bible describes you in 1 Corinthians 13 as a noisy gong. Because it's not worship, because it's not coming out of a heart of surrender. So that's the first act of, that's the first purpose of the church, to facilitate worship. And when we gather together, the first thing we are going to do when we assemble, always when we assemble, is worship. It's no mistake. I've heard people say, why don't we just change the service around and start with this and finish with this and jumble it up every week and not let people know what we're doing? Because we're not stupid. That's why. So the first purpose is worship. The next thing we are to do is to encourage one another in community, to build community. And if you think about all the things that Scripture talks about as far as maturing in Christ, and there's a little list in Colossians 3:12-13, and it talks about walk in humility, meekness, kindness, gentleness, all those things. And it's in two little verses, and it sums up what Christian maturity is. And it goes on in that passage, and it calls this the perfect bond. The perfect bond, the perfect act of maturity. And if you look at them, all of those things require interaction with other people. And they're hard. They are hard to be patient with people. Has anyone tried that? Kim has to. And so community is the second purpose, to develop community, an encouragement community. And then the third purpose is empowering. The church is blessed with certain gifts that people have. And one of the things that you discover along the journey is that what people are most critical about is usually a clue as to their gift. Because I guarantee you, if we all sort of had a meeting and said, okay, we're going to really work out what our strengths are, what our weaknesses are as a church, the results would probably tell me a lot, not just about the church, but probably a lot about you as well. Because you will see certain things. And according to your gift, you'll see where we're weak. Even though we may be good at it, you'll still see it as a weakness, because that's your gift. And you can see that we can improve in that. And so we pull our gifts together. We ground that in understanding God's word. And this is really important, because I have heard people start off with a wrong foundation of God's word, filter that through their gift, and it distorts their gift. For example, some people have the gift of exhortation, which can sound like prophecy. Thus says the Lord, I love you, my people. I want to strengthen you. I want to fill you with my peace and my joy, says God. And that's a great word. But what, and that's grounded in a good theology, but what if your theology is that there's a cosmic battle between God and Satan, and it's not clear at all who's going to win? And now you start prophesying. Thus says the Lord, would somebody lend me a hand? Somebody help me out here. Thus says the Lord, I'm struggling a bit. Come on. I can't do this on my own, you know. Now that to me would be, if that was a gift, that's a gift from a distorted foundation. Can you hear what I'm saying? Or maybe I'm being a little bit silly, but you got the idea. That's why empowering always has to be grounded in an appropriate understanding of the Bible. And there's some people that teach that faith is the key, and faith is the answer, and faith's the key that unlocks the door. Can I tell you, it's not. It never is. It's the one in whom you put your faith. It's not the act of faith. It's the object of faith. See the difference? And so that's when we have this nonsense theology that says you weren't healed because you didn't have enough faith. Or this bad thing happened to you because you didn't have enough faith. That is utter nonsense. That is the theology of blockheads. So, I'm speaking Bible tonight. That's Message Bible, Proverbs 8:3. So, we then have the fourth purpose of the church that we looked at, and that was to engage people. Engage people with the claims of Christ. To engage people with their need for a saviour. And we'll touch on that in a moment, but let's have a look at the definition that we were working with. We were working with this definition as we wrapped up those four things, and this is what we came up with. The church is the ordered congregation of redeemed people, each gifted by God with certain abilities, vitally connected to Christ and each other by the Holy Spirit as a prophetic witness to the world. Now, there's not one word I could take out of that sentence and not rob it of its meaning. There's not one word extra in there that shouldn't be there. The church is the ordered community. Each of those words means something. Ordered. We're not just, you know, my first taste of Pentecostal church was in Ocean Grove, just outside of Geelong. I'd never been to a Pentecostal church. We came that night. I think the service was supposed to start at 6:30 or something like that. It kind of started when they felt the Spirit say it was time to start. And the first thing that happened was some guy got up and he said, "Does anyone feel the first song?" And someone yelled out a song, so they just started singing that song. And we sang that song. And then he did the same thing for the next two or three. By about the seventh or eighth song, I thought, I don't think they've picked the songs. This was all just on the spur of the moment. And now, there was actually something quite nice about that. It was quite refreshing. But it reflected something much deeper that was happening in that church. There was no pastor, there was no leader, there was no order to that church at all. Probably won't surprise you to hear that that church didn't last very long. Ordered means something. And when we talk about evangelism or engaging, same sort of idea. This is how we discussed how we do it. Firstly, there's a base of friendship. Now, I don't think you should befriend someone so that you can lead them to Christ. But please do not mishear what I just said. Because I didn't say, I don't think you should try to lead your friends to Christ. I didn't say that. But I think there is something about being a friend of someone even when they don't agree with you, even when they don't buy into your message, even when they won't let you share your faith in Christ with them. But friendship's where it starts. Now, I had someone on Facebook say to me when I posted this there, shouldn't number two, which is prayer, and number one be swapped around? And again, I think that's a little bit of a misunderstanding. Because, firstly, do you realise we could pray till the cows come home for people to become Christians, but unless they hear the gospel, unless they see the gospel, they'll never hear, receive the message. It's that simple. And if it comes to which one do we want to do more, I think it's a false choice. Do you want to pray for people to be saved, or do you want to go and make friends of those who aren't saved? Well, please don't put them up either end of the scale. Don't do that. But we need to become friends with people. We need to let people see our lives. Some people have begun to tell me that they found this statement that in a court of law, the witness doesn't intimidate anybody. Unlike the prosecution, if you've ever been in a courtroom and you've had a prosecutor ask you questions, it's quite intimidating. Even a defence attorney asking you questions, very intimidating. But the witness doesn't intimidate anybody. Why? Because they're not, all that, they know something and they're going to answer questions. That's it. That's their role. And the Bible calls you to be a witness. You know something. Answer questions. We heard tonight about Eddie. He knows Jesus. Someone suspected he knows Jesus, so they asked him questions. And really, Now Eddie can pray for him. But there's something, if prayer is the water, there is a seed or a seed in the ground. You got that? That seed has been sown there because of the friendship, the relationship. And then in that process, you know, if this was someone that you knew locally, you'd befriend them, get to know them, let them see your life, let them ask you questions, pray for them, and then eventually invite them to a church event. Men's breakfast, Inspire Cafe night, movie night, whitewater rafting, a thing where you bring them into the church community, that kind of thing, a church event, and then eventually invite them to a Sunday worship service. And this is where we've talked about, some people think, well, if they come to a Sunday worship service, we'd better dumb it down so that we don't scare them off. No. If they're coming to church, I think they've got an idea that they're coming because there's a whole bunch of people there that are serious about meeting with God. Let's not disappoint them. And I've mentioned to you that some churches are embarrassed about the fact that they're there to meet with God, and they'd rather play with a beach ball during the sermon to keep people interested than actually seek God. And I know some of you thought I was kidding. I'm not kidding. That's very disappointing to hear that that's what some churches have resorted to. And then finally, events. And events could be combined things, combined events. But you notice they're last on the list. We don't put all our faith in an event. It starts with friendship. So that's evangelism. Now, really, they're the four purposes of the church. Now we need to link it all together. And this is what I'm going to call an ensemble. And I've got to tell you, I really struggle because all of these words, enthrone God in worship, encourage one another in fellowship, empower each other through the word so that our gifts are harnessed for God, engage the world through evangelism. They all start with E, so I had to come up with an E word to sum it all up. And this took me a while. Ensemble. And so the verb, I guess, is ensembling, which my spell check has never heard of. So you heard it first tonight. What does your church do? We do ensembling. Well, what is that? Well, let's visit our definition of the church and add something else to this definition. It's getting quite long now, but this is about it. This is about where we finish up. Let's see if we can make sense of this. The church is the ordered congregation of redeemed people, each gifted by God with certain abilities, vitally connected to Christ and each other by the Holy Spirit, and apostolically accountable as a prophetic witness to the world. Apostolically accountable. What does that mean? Well, that's what we're going to look at. Ensemble. Subtitled, Principles of an Acts 2 Church. What's an Acts 2 church? Well, you're in Acts chapter 2. We're starting at verse 42. Let's have a look at some of these principles and see if we can make sense of this. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What's the first principle of an Acts 2 church? They are grounded in the Word of God. All of those purposes are absolutely derailed if we are not grounded in the Word of God. If we are not grounded in the Word of God, we are not a church. We're a club, a society, but not a church. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. There's our encouragement. That's the word we've used there for fellowship. To the breaking of bread and prayers. So we've done that today. This morning we broke bread together. Tonight we're praying together. These are some of the principles of an Acts 2 church. Notice the next verse, verse 43. Remember I used this word gravity? Acts 2:43 uses the word awe. And it says this, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. If someone says to you, how is church, and you say awesome, you'd better mean it. Otherwise, don't say it. You know, I'm fussy over words, and I don't use the word awesome often at all because I know what it means. Awesome carries with it a sense of gravity, a sense of this caused me to stand back and go, wow, awe, a sense of awe. So awe came upon every soul, signs and wonders being done through the apostles. What's the principle of an Acts to church is that it is open to the power working of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't take what is natural as the final word. Notice the next part, Acts 2:44. And all who believed were together. There's that fellowship again. And had all things in common. There's a certain sharing that takes place in an Acts 2 church. Next verse, verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings to distribute, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now the principle there is not that you should copy that, but the principle is generosity, open-heartedness. There's an open-heartedness. Verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together. So there's the corporate meeting, the big meeting, the church meeting. And I think as an Acts 2 church, we want to have this attitude that we are not scared of big. We are not scared of seeing more and more people come in. We are not scared of the fact that there could be some Sundays when you come in and the seat where you have been sitting every week for the last 37 years is now got someone else on it. And don't get ticked off and don't get offended. And, if someone's parking where you normally park in the car park, rejoice and be glad and enter his courts with thanksgiving, not with your lawyer. And then have that attitude that this is a good problem. There are certain problems that are good problems. And so they met together, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. So there's the other aspect. There's the two wings of the bird, the corporate meeting and the meeting in the home. So the cell groups, yes, they can help with our evangelism, but that's not their primary purpose. They are about building that fellowship of the church. And for those that are in home groups in our church, most of the majority of our adults in this church are a part of a home group. That's fantastic, and there's great value in that. They receive their food with glad, and there's that word, generous hearts. Now let's wrap this up, and I'm going to introduce two ugly words. The first word is accountability. Would you please turn to Hebrews 13? I'm going to go Hebrews 13. And we're going to start at verse 7, and then we're going to have a look just a little bit further down in Hebrews 13 as well. It says this, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, you might read that and kind of get spooked. I read that and think, oh my goodness, I've got to make sure I'm a good pastor. Because there's a tremendous responsibility and weight on me because of that verse. And anyone who's a leader in the church should feel that way. So if you read a verse like that and think, oh, that means the church is going to be controlling me and I'm going to be controlled, that probably tells me something about you. About maybe your concept of autonomy, and I don't want to sound like I'm trying to manipulate anybody, but this is pretty clear that there is leaders that should be trustworthy. So now come with me, verse 17. Let's see if I've got this on the sticky notes here. Verse 17. Notice this one. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Isn't that a wonderful text? I mean, this is fridge magnet stuff, isn't it? I don't think I've ever seen a fridge magnet with Hebrews 13 verse 17 on it. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give, what's that next word? An account. Now, I know most people are going to read that and go, obey and submit? There it is. There's that control thing kicking in again. Yeah, no, no, no. I'm reading this as a pastor. You might be reading it as someone who's reluctant to submit or do what a pastor says. But I'm looking at that. I'm looking at the last half of that statement I just read. I've got to give an account for this church. I can't sweep things under the mat. That means I'm going to make decisions. I'm going to confront certain things in this church. That means we will probably lose people because I've got to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Do you realise it's in your advantage spiritually to make me happy? Yeah. So, accountability. What does this look like? This looks like if I do something to manipulate you for my gain, which I don't think I've done, then God's going to hold me accountable. And God is in the business of holding pastors accountable. I could tell you stories, and I'll just share a couple with you, then I'm going to move to the other side of the coin. I saw one pastor abuse his position for financial gain. Now, look, please don't misunderstand me. I served under a pastor, having just served under another pastor who fell morally, and he was replaced with another pastor who was a great man, really good man. And the previous pastor was now undermining the church to do all he could to destroy the church. And my pastor that I served said, "Andrew, let it go," because I was really stewing over it. "Let it go." And he quoted, I think it's 1 Corinthians 3 or 2 Corinthians 3, "He who destroys the church, God himself will destroy him." Whoa. And he quoted that so often to me, as in, like, now, because I was a youth pastor in this church, he's saying, "Andrew, we've got a huge responsibility here. Don't destroy what Christ is doing. Be, you know, above board, everything else." And, like, man, I had the fear of God put in me very early in my ministry. Now, the thing is, we saw God deal with this guy rather dramatically. And I can give another example where I saw a pastor, I started to say about a pastor who was abusing his position for financial gain. And I tell you, it's one of the scariest things I've seen, and it only happened recently. He got a brain tumor, very suddenly. Got a brain tumor from nowhere, wherever brain tumors come from nowhere, and rapidly deteriorated and died. And I've spoken with Pastor Phil Hills, who'll be with us in a few months, about this, and said, "Do you think that was God doing something here?" And he said, "You have to wonder, don't you?" And you do have to wonder. And then I could give another example of a pastor who did the same thing, and he ended up in jail. So I tell you, God takes his church very, very seriously. Very seriously. So accountability. But you know, accountability's got to flow through the church. This is apostolic government. What that means is that we understand that God places leaders who are accountable for our care and our welfare. And this is a really big deal. Accountability, here's the other side of the coin, submission. Now, I've heard people teach a pretty whacked, watered-down concept of submission, and it sounds like this: "I will submit as long as I agree with you." Well, listen, you only need to submit if you don't agree. Does that make sense? And the Bible calls for wives to submit to husbands, and for a flock to submit to their leader. And again, I know there's this autonomy thing that kicks in going, "I'm not submitting to no one, that's control." I know. Hey, I'm first in line. Trust me, I feel that. But we can't escape it. It's here in Scripture, those two verses in particular. So, this thing of submission. Here would be my advice. If you were a young couple just getting to know each other, and you, the woman in this relationship, came to me and said, Pastor, I don't know if this is the man I want to spend the rest of my life with. He lies. He's off with other women all the time. He cheats. He abuses me verbally and physically. But I think, you know, I think God wants me to marry him. My advice to you would be, if you can't trust him, you should not be giving yourself to him. It's as simple as that. Let's take that equation into a church. If you can't trust the leadership, do not submit to the leadership. That simple. It's that simple. Now, I'm not silly or naive enough to demand that, in fact, you, apart from using these words, accountability and submission, you've probably never even heard me hardly use them in all my time here, because these things, trust, submission, accountability, these takes time, doesn't it? It takes earning certain things to happen. This is a part of what it means to be an Acts 2 church. A couple of concluding thoughts. We individually must be accountable. If someone comes up to you, taps you on the shoulder and says, you shouldn't have said that, you shouldn't have done that, what's your attitude? Is it an attitude of autonomy? Don't you tell me what to do. You're just trying to control me. Or is it, I think this person cares for me. I think they're watching out for me. I don't like what they're saying because it means I've got to change, and that hurts. And we talked about this with discipline and correction. And sometimes accountability is about attitude. And it takes submission when you don't agree to be able to grow as a follower of Christ. We as a church also want to be accountable. When we were looking at pulling out of the movement we were a part of, we did not want to be on our own and independent, because that would have meant as a church we were unaccountable. We've now joined the Acts 2 Alliance. We, as a leadership of this church, have given a national leadership the authority to come in and remove me as pastor and discipline me as pastor. I'm accountable outside of this church. Mind you, the leadership can do that here as well, so it's not just an external thing. But I think that's an important thing to know. Here's the concluding thought, and I know you've been very patient with me tonight, but here's the concluding thought. It's back in Acts 2. You see, putting all of these Acts 2 principles in place, look what happened. I'm not suggesting this is a formula, but I do want you to notice how the spirit of this church is caught, captured in this verse. It says this: they were praising God and they had favour with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And that's what we want to see, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, help us to be a church on a mission, a church that worships you, a church that does community well, a church that empowers those people who are gifted in the church through the word. Father, a church that knows how to reach out in evangelism, and a church that can work together, be an ensemble, be accountable, submitted one to another, so that, Lord, we can be a church where there's an atmosphere of praise, an atmosphere, Lord, where we're seeing and open to you bringing people in day by day, those who are being saved. Lord, that's what we want to see. And I ask for that in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.
Podcasts and Finding Truth Matters resources, including tonight's program, are available via the website findingtruthmatters.org or by contacting us at Lagana Media, PO Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. We look forward to joining you again at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.